Matthew chapter 3. If you have your Bibles, go ahead and turn to Matthew chapter 3. Matthew chapter 3. If you have, I need a Bible. There's a Bible there, hopefully on the chairs I went through this morning. I know we're running low on there, so we're about to order some more Bibles. But if there's some there, grab those. Go to either page 632, or if the Bible has a flame on it, page 808. The reason they're low is because we invite you to take those. We invite you, if you don't have a Bible of your own, or the one that you have is hard to read, and you're looking at that one and it's easier to read for you, that's a good thing, and we want to encourage you, take that if you would like that. That's a gift to you, and we will replace those, and we're glad to do that. Okay, so Matthew chapter 3 is where we're going to be this morning, page 632 or page 808. I'm going to just throw this bottom line up here. Here's where we're going this morning. The gospel of the kingdom confronts us with our need to repent and turn to God. The gospel of the kingdom confronts us with our need to repent and turn to God. We're going to unpack a lot of that in a lot of these words. Maybe you're wondering, what does that mean? The gospel of the kingdom, what does that mean? What is the word repent? Repent has a lot of baggage with it in our culture. We're going to talk through about that. But that's where we're going this morning. As we look at Matthew chapter 3, we're going to go through verse 12. The gospel of the kingdom confronts us with our need to repent and turn to God. So let's go ahead and just jump right in and take a look at that. Matthew chapter 3, verse 1 is where we're starting this morning. Thank you, Serenity. She read through verse 6 for us this morning. We'll have Houston Kids reading throughout December some of these verses. So I'm thankful for that. Thank you for those of you who are letting your kids do that and encouraging them to do that and working with them in that. All right, chapter 3, verse 1. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah when he said, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. So in Matthew's gospel, we are now just being introduced to this guy, John. In Luke's gospel, we're actually told about how John's birth came about. His dad, Zechariah, was a priest, and he was ministering to the Lord during his duty. He went in, and he had a vision of an angel right there in front of him, appeared to him, and told him his wife, Elizabeth, was going to become pregnant. Now, Elizabeth was old. Elizabeth was past the age that they expected to have kids. And so when John heard that, he questioned that. But his questioning came from how is that supposed to happen? It was kind of undergirded with doubt is what we gather from Luke's account. And so the angel gave him some instructions. When the child is born, you shall call him John, and told him a little bit about what this child was going to do, but also said to John, and you won't be able to speak until that boy is born and named John. And so he came out and he wasn't able to speak until that day. So we're given those details in Luke's gospel. Matthew's gospel, he introduces us already once John has grown up. Now it's important that you know, because there is a gospel of John. There's letters, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John. And then there's, if we're old school, we'd say John the Revelator, right? John who wrote the book of Revelation. John who wrote the book of Revelation, John who wrote 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, John who wrote the gospel is not this John. This is a different John. Very common name. This is a different John. So this is not the apostle. This is not the one of the 12. This is Jesus' cousin. This is Jesus' cousin. And we're introduced to him, and he's called John the Baptist. No, there was no denominations at that time. He was not Southern Baptist. He did not attend any kind of Baptist church. That's not what that means. In our understanding, because our culture influences how we see the scripture, that might be something we read and we go, well, why was he a Baptist and not a Methodist or a Nazarene or a Lutheran or a Presbyterian or any? Why does he not be non-denominational like us, right? That's not what John's describing him. In fact, it might be helpful for us to understand he's John the Immerser. The one who immerses, the one who baptizes. When you were trying to be described in this day, you didn't have last names. We've talked about that with Jesus. Jesus the Christ. Christ is not his last name. It's a descriptor. You might hear him referred to as Jesus of Nazareth. That's where his hometown was. So someone might be called John, the one who's from Nazareth. John of Nazareth. You would use descriptors to describe and delineate which one am I talking about. So Matthew tells us this is John, the one who came baptizing, the one who was immersing. Right? So don't get upset that John was somehow a Baptist and you're a recovering Baptist and you just are bothered by that. He was not, okay? But he did baptize people. We're going to get into that in just a moment. But he came in the wilderness. Now, we've talked about Matthew being a Hebrew. Matthew is thoroughly Hebrew, and he's writing to Hebrews. And so we've got to understand the culture and the background, which is why I'm taking time when I'm preaching or when we're going to cover stuff tonight. I'm trying to give you those things that I think are helpful to understand and why Matthew says some of the things he says or what his listeners or his readers would have understood. That's a gap that we have to overcome. Every one of you can overcome that gap. It does not take special knowledge. It just takes knowing what the right resources to go to are and taking the time to do that. So when I'm giving you stuff up here, I'm not giving you stuff that's special knowledge that only people who are specially trained can get. It takes time, but you can all find the same information in the right sources that cover it. Okay? All right. He says in the wilderness. Now, when his readers would hear the wilderness, if you're a Hebrew and you're living in Israel, or maybe you're in surrounding parts of Israel right now, but you know the history of your people. You know when you hear wilderness, there's certain things that it's going to bring your mind back to. Matthew knew that. In fact, God knows that because he refers back to that often. It would bring them back to a time when God brought his people out of Egypt and they were passing through the wilderness and they were having to learn to depend upon this God who had redeemed them out of Egypt. They were having to learn to trust him for his provision on a daily basis as this manna would come down from heaven, or he would bring quail, or he would bring water out of a rock. They would recall that their ancestors were made to wander in the wilderness for 38 years longer than they needed to, because their people, their generation was disobedient, failing to trust God in that moment. They would understand that it's in the wilderness that God oftentimes tests his people to teach them to depend upon him. They would understand that it's in the wilderness that God was training his people to lean on him, to know him and to turn to him. So when John comes and he's in the wilderness of Judea, that brings up something in the Hebrew mind, as it should. Why was John's ministry taking place in the wilderness? What was he calling people to? Now, before we move on, just a quick note about John. We don't really have a lot about John and his history. And even outside of the Bible, there's really one or two places outside of the Bible where somebody writes about him. But we do know he was a real person, but we just know that a lot of people who were writing history at that time didn't include him, or they intentionally left him out. One of the things that we know is he probably grew up in the wilderness at a certain point. He spent some time, when we talk about different groups in Jesus' day, you're familiar with the Pharisees and the Sadducees, but maybe you're not familiar with another group that was real common, and they're called the Essenes, E-S-S-E-N-E-S, Essenes. In fact, if you've ever heard of the Dead Sea Scrolls and a place called Qumran, these were scrolls that were copied and preserved. Most people now believe that that was preserved, and that was a community of Essenes. These were people who were very focused on following the scripture, the Torah, the word of God, and they were living lives that were separated from society in a lot of ways, and so that's why they would live in these places that were removed from town. Likely John spent some time at least with this kind of group. And then now he's ministering in the wilderness. So people are having to come out to him in order to hear and see what's going on. Matthew moves us forward. Verse 2 has a lot in it. This is John's message. In fact, this is also what Jesus' message is going to be. And then what Matthew's going to unpack for us as we go forward. What did this message mean? This is the summarized version. This is what John was saying. He was saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now, is that all that he was saying? No. This was the summary of his message. This was the gist of what John was saying. Repent, because the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now, when we hear this word repent, unfortunately for us, it's a translation of a word, yes, but unfortunately we have a lot of baggage that can come with that word repent. When you hear that word repent, maybe you hear a fire and brimstone preacher at a church you grew up in calling sinners to repent as he banged on the pulpit. Maybe you picture a street preacher who's standing up on a milk carton box and he's got a megaphone and he's calling sinners to repent, or lest you burn in the fires of hell, right? Maybe that's the kind of thing that comes to mind for you. A lot of times the message of repentance gets very confused, because when one person is calling someone to repent and what they mean is stop smoking, stop drinking, stop going to clubs or whatever, and then that's how you're going to be saved, and the message of repentance gets confused. Because stopping drinking, stopping smoking, stopping going to clubs saves no one, right? And so if that's what we mean when we say repent, then that's confusing what oftentimes repentance means when it's tied into salvation. What might be helpful for us then is to understand what John was had in mind. We could translate that word repent, and we could just expand a little bit and say turn back to God. See, again, a Hebrew audience, a Hebrew listener, would have heard the words that Matthew was writing. And again, if they were listening to it, they would have heard the words as it's being read. And it would have been a word in their language that they were familiar with. It would have been a word in their language, which we talked about when we went through Deuteronomy, which was a word that many of the prophets in the Old Testament would have used as they called the people back to God. You see, when the people of God got disobedient and they were following after and worshiping other gods, and they were no longer obeying the Torah, and they were worshiping these other gods as the nations did, prophets would come and they'd say, turn back to God. Shuv is that Hebrew word, or teshuvah, turn back to God. Return back to the covenant. Return back to obeying that which you are currently disobeying. And if you did, now you remember, if you were here when we went through Deuteronomy, we talked about the covenant there. If they were in the land and they would obey God, there were blessings that came with the covenant, and God would pour them out. If they were in the land and they were disobedient, then there were curses that guarded that covenant. And so if these curses came upon them, they would know this is God keeping his covenant, but they've been disobedient. They're worshiping other gods. They're failing to keep the Sabbath. They're not honoring their dietary laws or whatever the case may be. And so they're experiencing now the curses that guard the covenant. But God would say to them, if when you find yourself being ruled over by another nation, which would be part of the curses that guard the covenant, if you then turn back to God, shuv, or repent. You change your mind. Now, that's the way we often talk about repentance, because the Greek word behind repent, metanoia, means a change of mind. But you've got to understand, when we think about repentance, because of the lenses that we bring to the scriptures, we hear change of mind and we stop at intellectual content only. But in the Hebrew mindset, it's not just intellectual content about changing what I think about God. It's changing what I think, and my actions then follow. Now, this is not foreign, because we've talked about this in Deuteronomy also. Shema Yisrael. Shema Yisrael, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Shema, hear Israel. Not about content only, but about content that leads to action. What John is calling the people to is to turn back to God, and in turning back to God, it should be demonstrated in the way they live their lives. Actions should follow their changing of their mind about what they currently think, what they currently believe, how they're currently living. He's calling them to turn back to the covenant, to turn back to obeying the Torah and prepare themselves for something. Okay. Repent. For the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The kingdom of heaven, or the kingdom of the heavens. In other words, Matthew has this description that he uses that no other gospel writer uses. Matthew will mostly use kingdom of heavens, or kingdom of heaven, or kingdom of the heavens. In other words, it's the kingdom that comes from heaven. It's the one that is up there where God is. Now, Matthew does in 5, maybe 6 places, he does say kingdom of God, but he mostly uses kingdom of heaven. No other gospel writer uses that phrase. All other gospel writers use kingdom of God. The question then becomes, is there a difference? I don't think there is. I think they're one and the same. Most people think the reason why Matthew, we don't know this for sure, but it makes sense. Matthew was definitely writing to a Hebrew audience. Somewhere about 300 years before Jesus came on the scene, a practice developed. It was not a a law. It was not an instruction. It was just a practice out of an attempt to honor the name of God. Instead of speaking the name Yahweh or Jehovah or however it's pronounced, they started to then use other things to say that name so that they would not incidentally, accidentally speak the name in a way that was dishonoring. And so the people, the Hebrew people, they would either say things like Adonai, which is another word that can mean Lord, or they might say Elohim or Hashem, which means the name. And so they had just developed this practice where they would not speak the name of God. Most people think that Matthew's just trying to honor that and not unnecessarily offend his audience by using the name of God so frequently. But he does use the kingdom of God. And in fact, I believe it's in Matthew 21, there's a place in the same verse where he uses kingdom of heaven on one line and kingdom of God on the next line, and he's talking about the very same thing. Okay? So, Matthew's not speaking about a couple decades ago, there was teaching surrounding this that kingdom of heaven was one thing, kingdom of God was another thing. I don't think the scriptures support that. I think it's one and the same. It's the kingdom that comes from God. Where is God? He's in the heavens. So therefore, it's the kingdom of the heavens. It's the kingdom of heaven. Okay? He says, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now, we will unpack, by the way, the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God plenty here in Matthew over the next several weeks and months. It's not about a place. It's not about a time. It's about a state or a condition. It's about the rule of God. Now, God has always ruled. He's the creator. He is sovereign. He is over all of his creation. He has put his image on humanity, and he told humanity, now go be fruitful, multiply, and rule over the earth. His kingdom from day six in creation, when he created humanity, his kingdom on earth was then being expressed through his vice regents, his people who bear his image. Sin came in and corrupted that, and so the ruling of God through his vice regents, through humanity, the people who bear his image, has been disrupted. And we've seen now the story of Scripture is God restoring things back to that state before sin corrupted it and tainted it, the rule of God, the kingdom. And so when the rule of God comes out, the rule of God was demonstrated all throughout the Scripture. He ruled over all of his creation. When he set a king on the throne of Israel, he was ruling over his people through that king. To speak of the kingdom of heaven coming and being at hand is not to say that God's rule and his kingdom have not been present up to this point. But there is something about the coming of the Messiah, the one who is to rule and reign, the king, that makes the coming of God's kingdom closer, more full than it has been. Now, the kingdom of God is something that we're going to see it through the parables. It's a progressive unfolding. It's something that Jesus describes as it starts little, then it grows. It starts as a small seed and then grows into a tree. And so when he says, when John says, and then later Jesus, the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God is at hand, he's speaking of the unfolding of that kingdom, which is now starting to happen in a way that it's never happened before. And so the kingdom, what we're going to find out, and we're going to unpack this, the kingdom, not a place, not a time so much as it is a state or a condition, when God takes over someone's life, when God comes in and the Spirit of God is now in us, the kingdom of God is now reigning and ruling through you, through me. And so wherever the Spirit of God is bringing life to people, as people come to the Messiah, as they repent and turn back to God, what happens is now the kingdom is coming to bear through the people who have been transferred from the domain of darkness into the kingdom of his beloved Son. We'll unpack that over the coming weeks and months. There's a lot to it. He says, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. The state or the condition of God's rule being acknowledged and experienced by humanity is here. It's here. For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah. Matthew has been very careful to show us how what he's telling us is simply a continuation of what God has been doing all the while. It's nothing new. In fact, John's not calling his people to anything new. He's calling them to return back to that which they have forsaken, which has already been revealed. He's calling them to return back to obedience to what God has already revealed. He's not calling them to join something new. He says, but this guy, John, he's fulfilling something that was spoken of by a prophet Isaiah several hundred years ago. Always helpful when someone is quoting from the Old Testament, you need to go back and read the context. For time this morning, I'm not going to bring us there. I'm just going to tell you the context. This is Isaiah 40. The context is in the midst of God's people experiencing judgment, there's a message of God bringing comfort and hope and peace to his people. So much so that in the context of Isaiah 40, we're told that this one who's bringing the comfort and the one who's crying out to prepare the way, they're speaking good news, which is what we would say is gospel, good news. They are heralding the gospel, the good news about God bringing forth comfort, peace through his presence among his people. All right, let's keep going. Let's keep going. By the way, yep, I got this. Repent. One other thing about repent. There are commands in scriptures for people to turn to God. And yet it's both true in the Old Testament and in the New. A person is commanded to turn back to God, to repent, and yet a person cannot repent unless God extends his grace for them to do so. I've got two questions for tonight about the sovereignty of God and human responsibility. This touches on that very same thing. You see places all throughout the scriptures where it is calls for you to repent, calls for you to turn back to God, and yet you then see that you can't turn back unless God enables you to do so. It's a tension that we can't resolve. Let me show you two places. One in the Old Testament, Lamentations chapter 5. This is after the people of Judah, the southern kingdom, they've been taken into captivity, and it's been a really bad experience for them. Restore us to yourself. That's an action that God would do. Restore us to yourself, O Lord, that we might be restored. Renew our days as of old, unless you have utterly rejected us and you remain exceedingly angry with us. And yet then you can find places where God tells them, return back to me, if you would just return. And yet here in Lamentations, they say, God, restore us. It's a both and. Here's Paul's perspective in the New Testament, 2 Timothy chapter 2. The Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant them repentance. Grant who? The opponents, the false teachers. That God might perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth. And yet you will find calls for people, even in the New Testament, to turn back to God, to forsake the false teaching. And yet, what Paul understands, which is just in line with what God has revealed in the Old Testament, is that a person can't repent unless God enables them to do so and grants it. It's a both and. You are called to repent, I'm called to repent, or take another language, I'm called to believe, and yet I'm told that I can't believe unless that belief is given to me by God, produced in me by God. I can't repent, yet I'm called to repent, unless God produces that repentance within me. Philippians chapter 2, verse 13, 12 and 13 is where I always point to, where it's a great picture of this. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. That's the command. You work out your salvation with fear and trembling. That's not earn your salvation, that's live it out. Flesh it out, live it out. And yet the very next verse, the explanation is why you should work out your salvation with fear and trembling is because it is God who both wills and works within you to bring about obedience. So when I have the willing or the desire to obey, that's God producing it in me. When I follow through and I do obey, it's God producing it in me. And yet the command was work it out, work out your salvation. That's the both and tension. God is both sovereign and humanity is held responsible before him. We'll talk briefly about that tonight. So repentance, turn back. So John is calling them to do something, to turn back, and at the same time, it's going to require an extension of God's grace to the people to follow through. All right, let's go on with verse 4. Verse 4. Now John wore a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist. His food was locusts and wild honey. Then Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region about the Jordan were going out to him. They were baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. The image of John described here would bring up images from the Old Testament of a prophet named Elijah, who also wore hairy things, clothing that depicted someone who was not wealthy, but maybe more poor. But let's focus in on this for time's sake this morning. They were coming out to him to be baptized, remember, because he's John the Immerser, John the Baptizer, in the Jordan and confessing their sins. John was not doing anything new. He was simply doing what the Hebrew people would have already known and recognized. We see this in the Torah. In Leviticus, we see cleansing. There are things that took place that required a person then to be cleansed before they went into service in the temple. Or some other examples, I'm just going to throw some out, but a woman after her monthly cycle, she would have to cleanse in water. If anything came out of your body, whether that's blood or anything else that's supposed to stay in your body, for the most part, then you would have to be cleansed. If you touch certain things, then you would be cleansed. Uncleanliness was not the same as sin. Uncleanliness is not necessarily the same as sin. But it required a cleansing. And the way that you would cleanse from that is you would go and you would immerse yourself in water. Now, we know that the water needed to be a running type of water, not a stagnant pool, but some kind of running, flowing water in order for it to be qualified as a place what the Hebrews would call a mikvah, a pool where you would go and immerse yourself in. Okay? The other thing that's, two other things that are interesting about this practice, it's what John's doing here. Is one, you didn't have people dunking other people. That wasn't the practice of the Hebrews. The practice of the Hebrews was there was someone who would supervise those who were coming and immersing themselves in the mikveh, the pool, and those people would fully immerse themselves. And so the supervisors, one, what is this immersing for? What's the identification? What are you identifying for? What are you cleansing with from? And then making sure that every single hair of their head went under the water. Second, men and women did this separately because you did it completely. How is it said? It's said this way. You do it clothed in the way that you were on the day that you were born. Okay? You would do it completely naked. So men were not at the baptisms or the immersions of women, and women were not at the immersions of men. Okay? Which raises some questions about who might have been attending this if John was following all of that, right? Okay, but this is what John's doing, something that's very familiar. He's calling the people to turn, and in calling them to turn back to God, he's calling them to identify with his message by immersing themselves in the Jordan River. The other thing about baptism, and this is clear from the Greek word, and maybe if you've dug into baptism, you get this. The Greek word, baptizo, it just simply means immersing someone in the water, but it has the idea of identifying with something. And so the illustration that's often used is when you dip a piece of cloth in a dye. And now that dye starts to color that cloth. So now that the cloth identifies with the color of that dye. When someone was immersed, they're identifying themselves with something, someone. Okay? So John's not coming and doing a cleansing baptism. He's calling them to a repentance, an immersion that goes with turning back to God. So there's a slight difference there, but the practice itself, very familiar, nothing new. He's not starting something new. He's not calling them to join something new. He's calling them back to what they already knew, and he's calling them to now identify themselves with this message of repentance. And then the Jordan River, last thing about the Jordan River, we don't know for certain, but we know he would have had to have been at a place where, one, it's not too deep, two, where the water's moving. There's a place that fits that right outside of the place where John might have been, and it's possible, that this is the very place where when the people of Israel were coming with Moses crossing into the land for the first time, that it's in that same area. And then the imagery just hits some of you. Okay. Don't put a whole lot of stock in that. It's intriguing, minds want to know. All right. What he's calling them back to is, and it says here at the bottom, he says, and they were confessing their sins. To confess your sins is to agree with God. To confess your sins is to agree with God. You see it as God sees it. You cannot repent apart from confessing sins. Confessing of sins is part of repentance. Okay? I'm seeing things as God sees it. I'm calling it as God sees it. New Testament John, what I'm just showing you here is 1 John 3:4. Sin is lawlessness. So what is John, the immerser, calling his people to confess? Their lawlessness, the places where they have gone away from God's Torah. Okay, to disobedience, he's calling them to confess those things. All right, I'm running up against time here. He's baptizing, verse 7, and another group of people come out. Verse 7, look with me there. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees, we will unpack them another day. We'll have plenty of time to do that. But these were religious leaders of the day. Not necessarily everyone that belonged to that group is bad. Okay, but this group that came out, They came out to the baptism. He said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come, bear fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not presume to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I tell you, God is able to even from these stones raise up children of Abraham. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." What you have is a commotion taking place outside of town, happening outside the control of the religious leaders, the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And it didn't take many people to start gathering out in the wilderness to catch the attention of the ruling religious leaders to want to know what's going on. What kind of disturbance is taking place? What's being taught? And so they're not coming because they are identifying with John's message of repentance. They're coming to investigate. They're coming to spectate. They're coming to see what's taking place and how do we get a handle on this. And John sees right through that, which is why he says to them, "You brood of vipers." He speaks harshly. He speaks bluntly. He speaks very directly to them. And I just want to say, Christianity is so soft now. Christianity is so soft, and we are so easily offended that we can't stand if someone speaks to us and says, "Well, you're wrong in that. You need to correct your view." Or our politically correct culture says to us, "You can't say something that offends someone. You better make sure you get the right pronouns." Right? And so we speak so softly, and in speaking softly, we fail to stand on truth. And it's okay to speak direct truth to people. It's okay to speak and to speak directly, sometimes even harshly, but that still can be love. Listen to me. We have been lulled asleep. We have been lulled asleep thinking that we can't say things that are true because they might offend or they might come off as harsh, and our God, our idol, has become people-pleasing. John had none of that in him in this moment when he says, "You brood of vipers," as he speaks to the people who are the ruling class of Jerusalem, the religious leaders. He says, "Who told you to come out here?" Because they're not coming with a sincere motive. He calls it out. We need a place for that. We need to be people who are willing to speak and speak truth, sometimes directly. I'm not saying all the time, but there are times where we need to not be so easily offended if someone says, "You're wrong in that," or I don't think that's what the scriptures teach. And then we need to be willing to be able to dialogue on that, right? But Christianity, we just don't want to offend people. We're supposed to be nice, and nice people don't go to heaven. Nice people don't enter the kingdom. Lots of nice people go to hell. All right, that's a little bit of a soapbox, but it's there. And that's what John's reacting against. "Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" Instead, he says, "Bear fruit. Show that you are truly repentant. Bear fruit that accords with your repentance. You're coming out here, I'm preaching a message of repentance. Show us in the way you live." Now, hypocrisy, we oftentimes say hypocrisy is somebody says something and does something else. That is a definition. But also a definition of hypocrisy is someone who presents themselves to have morals, values, or spiritual qualities that they don't actually embody. And that's these people. That's these people who are coming out. And so John's calling them. "You say that you are spiritually mature. You say that you are leaders. You say that you obey the teachings of Moses. Show us in the way you live. Let your life speak of that." And then he goes on and he says, "Don't presume to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.'" It's common then, it's still common today, for those who can trace their lineage from Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, to think, I've got a place already. Because of my relationship, my connection to my ancestors, I'm already in. And so that blinds a lot of people from seeing the Messiah. Because it's not relatives who get me into the kingdom, it's a relationship with God. If I'm leaning on who I'm related to and my lineage or my background, that means nothing. It's about, do I know God through the Messiah? Okay? And that's what John's calling to me. He goes, God doesn't need you for sons. He can raise up sons from stones. All right, I'm going to keep going here. He says, "I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I'm not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire." John says this repentance right here, this baptism, this immersion is about repentance. It's about preparing yourself, turning back to God so that you are prepared for the one who comes after me, because the one who's coming after me is greater than me. I'm not even worthy to untie a sandal. I baptize you with water. When he comes, he's going to baptize with the Spirit and with fire. Now, the Spirit baptism was prophesied in places like Joel chapter 2, Ezekiel chapter 36. With the coming of the Messiah came the promise of the Spirit, which then also began this new covenant. That was prophesied, the baptism of the Spirit. But when he says fire, more often than not, fire throughout the scripture means judgment. It can mean purifying. So for believers, it could be a purifying thing. But John's context seems to be judgment, because next his image is of taking wheat and chaff, and you take a pitchfork, and when the grain was there, you would pick it up and you would throw it, and the chaff, the parts that were not the kernel, would fly away with the wind, and then the kernel would fall back down. He's separating that which is good and right and the seed from that which is not. So he seems to be talking about judgment. So when the coming of the Messiah comes, you will either be baptized with the Spirit or you'll be baptized with fire. You'll either be brought into the kingdom of God as you respond to the Messiah by faith, or you will face the judgment, the righteous judgment of God. And he pictures it as burning in fire, which would have been a very familiar picture for the people, because outside of Jerusalem was a place called Gehenna, or Gehenum. It was a trash dump. And they didn't bury their trash, they burned their trash. And it was constantly burning. Hence the image of judgment and eternal fire. He will either baptize you in the Spirit as you respond to him, you turn back to God, you repent and turn back to God, or with fire, which would be righteous judgment. You're getting what you deserve. Not a single person who finds themselves in eternal judgment will be there undeserved. Not a single person who finds themselves in eternal judgment is there undeservingly. Every one of us deserve it. It is God's grace that pulls us out from under his wrath, puts us in his Son. It is not what we deserve. That's why it's grace. We're getting what we don't deserve, which someone else did for us. So nobody gets to say, I don't belong here, because every one of us belong there. It is simply by God's grace that some are not. Okay? A lot of what's there we'll get to unpack in other places. That was really a high-level view of a lot of things that keep reoccurring in Matthew. But the gospel of the kingdom, which, by the way, is the gospel. It is the gospel. The good news of God's kingdom coming is the good news that is preached throughout the New Testament. It is the gospel of God's kingdom coming to bear. Your kingdom come, your will be done here on earth as it is in heaven. This is the gospel. It requires us, it confronts us with our need to repent and turn back to God. If I've never become a believer in Christ, repentance means I am turning from whatever I'm trusting in, I'm turning away from that. Here's why we can't stop with repentance, but oftentimes the New Testament will say repent and believe. It's not two steps. It's simply that when I repent, when I turn from something, what am I doing? I'm turning to something else. I can, as a non-believing person not turning to God, I can stop sinning in this way and I'll turn away from it, and guess what I'm doing? I'm just sinning in another way. That's it. And if I stop sinning in this way, I repent of that, and I turn this way, I'm going to turn and sin to something else. I have to, in repenting and turning away, I have to then turn to God. Faith, belief. I repent and I believe in God. That's what the kingdom confronts us with our need for. And then as I become a member of that kingdom and I'm living in that, then that other type of repentance, which we are more familiar with, that type where I still mess up, I still sin, that's where I'm confessing my sin and I'm repenting and I'm trying to stop doing this and instead do this, not because I'm trying to earn my way into the kingdom. I'm already in it. God's rule is already taking place in my heart, but what I'm trying to now do is grow so that more of my life comes under that rule. More of my life comes under that rule. I'm not trying to get in it. I don't stop sinning in order to get into the kingdom. I trust in the one who was sinless the Messiah, his death on my behalf, his resurrection from the dead. I trust in him, his work on my behalf, to get into the kingdom. Then as a citizen of that kingdom, now I'm trying to live my life where I'm constantly trying to grow and less sin in my life, more of God's rule reigning over me. That's what that looks like for the believer. If I confuse the two, what happens is I get works-based salvation. You need to dress right. You need to stop smoking, stop drinking. Don't go to these movies. Don't go to that club. You need to not speak this way. And all the list goes on. It just depends on who you're talking to. And then that's how you become a Christian. That is not biblical. That is not biblical. It's grace. Christ accomplished all that's necessary for me to be brought into the kingdom. Now as a child of God, a son or a daughter of the kingdom, now I willingly live my life in obedience, faithful obedience to the Father. And more, my life should be growing towards that. Father, there's a lot there. I'm trusting that your Spirit is going to take your word and help us to understand the things that we need to understand, that you will show us what it looks like to live this out, that you're speaking to us each individually in ways that we might know, God, what am I supposed to do with this today? What are you calling me to? What are you shining light on? Father, would you do that for each person in your kindness and your mercy? Illumine your scriptures for us. And then teach us and grow us that we might be more and more people who submit ourselves to the rule of God in our lives through your Son. We're going to dismiss here in just a moment, but I invite our prayer team members. There's some lanyards there at the back. If you want to grab those and make your way up front, we'll have a few people available for you to pray after service about whatever you want to pray about. If you want to visit about what it looks like to trust in Christ, they're available for that as well. Okay. So you guys can go ahead and make your way up front. And so with that, may Yehovah, the Lord, bless you, keep you. May Yehovah, the Lord, make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. May Yehovah lift up his face upon you and give you peace. Amen. See you next week.